The story of Naaman the leper, preached on multitudes of times over the years, is a wonderful illustration of a glorious Bible doctrine. It's the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God. You know, some people think that things happen in this world that take God by surprise. That sometimes the God Almighty is baffled by what happens in this world. Not a thing in it of truth. Everything that comes to pass is because God is absolutely sovereign. Beloved, he's in complete control. I want to read one scripture that I will be coming back to. It's found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, and the verse 27. And it tells us very clearly there that in the days of Elisha the prophet, there were many lepers in Israel. But none, underline that, many lepers, but none were healed save Naaman. The only leper healed of his leprosy in the days of Elisha in the land of Israel was Naaman. Why not all the others? There were multitudes of lepers in the land at that time. Why Naaman? Well, very simply, folks, it's because God is sovereign. There was a place in the Holy Land called the Pool of Bethesda. And I always wanted to go there because of a great miracle of healing that took place. We read of a great multitude of impotent folk. Hundreds, maybe thousands. All in need of healing. And the Lord Jesus came on the scene. And he went to one man. He could just have easily have gone to them all. But he went to one man. The man that had lain for 38 years paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water to get in, to get healed. Why just him? Why not them all at that time? Almighty God in the Old Testament came to a land that's called in Scripture Ur of the Chaldees. It was a land of paganism, heathen practices and heathen people. And in that land, God came to one family, indeed to one man, the man whose name at that time was Abram. And God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of bondage, out of darkness, out of heathenism, unto himself. Why Abram? Why him and anyone else? Oh, beloved, it's because God is sovereign. None can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? I have to tell you, as a human being, I have often asked myself that question during life's journey. Why me? There were many people in my district in North Belfast who were far better than I was, who were far cleaner in their living than I was, who were more decent and respectable than I ever was, and yet God brought me to Christ. He saved me. Some of those people, and I'm thinking of them now in my mind's imagination, and they've never been saved. Least, as far as I know, many of these people. Why is that? Why did he choose me? Why did he choose you, Christian? Simply because he was pleased to do it, and he's a sovereign God. I would recommend a wee book to you, and you should be reading books, you know, it's really good for you to read. Paul said to Timothy, give attention to reading. It's important to read. There's a little book, it's a thin book, small book, by a man called A.W. Pink. It's called the sovereignty of God. You ought to get it. It's what convinced me of the truth of this doctrine. Our Lord, beloved, our God, the one we worship today, the God of all creation, is sovereign. And reading this passage in 2 Kings, you can't escape that thought. That of all the lepers in all the land at that time, he chose Naaman to heal. But this morning, I don't want to concentrate so much on the actual healing of Naaman the leper. But I want to think about a human factor involved in the whole story. A little girl. She's called a little maid. And she's very much involved in this story. You see, beloved, running parallel with the thought of God's absolute sovereignty, there is man's responsibility. There are things that you and I can do. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he didn't roll away the stone. He got men to do it. You see, the raising of the dead was God's work. That's sovereignty. But to take away the stone for to play their part, that's responsibility. And that's what you have here in this passage of Scripture. I have just three simple thoughts to leave with you this morning concerning, I'll just call her this wee girl. You see, listen, you're not too young to serve God, you know. When Mr. Spurgeon was a boy, a very young boy, he heard about a man from his grandfather's church, a congregational church in the village, who had backslidden. And instead of being found in God's house on the Lord's day, this man was found in the public house. And the young Charles Spurgeon heard about this and he decided to do something about it. He went down on the Sunday morning to this public house. And he marched in. I can see him in my mind's eye. And he went to where this man was sitting, taking drink. And he looked at him and he said, no doubt in a voice that was to be so blessed of God in later years, he simply said this to the man, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" A direct scripture quote. That's all he said. And walked out. But that had an impact on that man's life. So you're not too young to come to Jesus. I was with a child one day, and the family had an unsaved member. And you know, it's difficult to get to speak to your family members betimes. It's not easy. They're the hardest people to talk to sometimes. But this child couldn't have been more than 4 or 5 or 6 years of age. Went to this lady, who was an aunt through marriage, and calling her by her name, she simply said this. I'll call her name Jean. That wasn't her name, but for purposes of the story. And she said, "Jean, why are you not saved?" That woman's response was very honest and very clear. And she said, she didn't go mad, didn't lose the head. She said, "I don't really know, pet, why I'm not saved." So you're not too young. This young maid was not too young. I want you to think, first of all, and very quickly, of her confidence in her Lord. You think with me about this situation, this wee girl. She was, I would have to say, an insignificant person. Verse 2 just calls her a little maid. Folks, she was really a nobody. That reminded me immediately of a text of Scripture in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 26. Paul, writing to these Christians in Corinth, he says this: "Ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence." Do you see that? That's tremendous. That wee girl just fits that description. And I like to think that I do as well, and the rest of us along with that. Friend, we're nobodies. We're not famous. Our names are not in the lights of Hollywood or on the stage in London. In the world's eye, we're nothings and nobodies. Ah, but listen, we're the very people that God can use for his glory, that no flesh would glory in his presence. She's insignificant. I'm very happy to be known by that title. Insignificant. You see, I don't care about that because I'm known in heaven. My name is indelibly engraved in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's all that matters to me. She was insignificant. But she was also industrious. We're told in that second verse in the chapter that she waited on Naaman's wife. That would be hard work. Every little whim of this titled lady would have to be looked about. Used to be said that the Prince of Wales had a butler, and he even put the toothpaste, squeezed it onto the brush that the prince was going to do his teeth with. That's been denied. But you know, in the days we're talking about, that would be very relevant. Everything that was to be done. She wouldn't have much time off. There were no trades unions in those days to get you a better deal. It was hard work. It was constant work. It was night and day work. This wee girl was not lazy. She was not idle. I want to tell you something. You study it in the Scripture. Every man and woman that God ever used to do anything were industrious people. Gideon was threshing wheat. Amos was keeping sheep. So was David. So was Moses. They were all doing something. God's not going to take a lazy individual who never worked a day in their lives and had no interest in doing anything but lying about. God doesn't use people like that. But those that are industrious, those that are willing. You know, when a young man applies to our ministry, one of the first things we like to find out about that young man is this: was he involved in his local church? Was he active? Did he work for the church? For if he never did that, it's unlikely he's going to be a successful working preacher, minister. Oh, she was industrious. And beloved, that's very important indeed. So you do need to have that care. You do need to be a worker, industrious. She was also an informed person, we have to say that. Verse 3, look at the verse, it says this. She said unto her mistress, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. She had no doubt about it. She believed in God's power through his servant. She knew God's dealings with Israel. She was, in modern terms, if we could apply it, a Bible believer. She was well informed as to what the Lord had done for Israel. I'll tell you something else about her. Although we say that she was insignificant, she was also important. Not told her name. Don't think we're told her age or her circumstances in Israel, but she was taken captive. We know that. But she was important because you'll read there of this event in Luke chapter 4. So this young girl, this young child has a place in both Old Testament and New. You can read about her in both Testaments. God thought she was important enough to record her story. And humanly speaking, it was because of this wee girl that this miracle took place. There you have, you see, responsibility linked with sovereignty. And you and I, beloved, let me tell you, you and I have a part to play in the Lord's work. There's no discharge in this war, you know. I know some folk use their youth and say we're too young. I know other folk who use their age and say we're too old. Well, here's a young girl that destroys that argument. And if you want another argument to destroy the other end of the spectrum, you think of Caleb. Caleb was 85 years of age when he comes to Joshua and demands that the inheritance be given him. Give me this mountain, he says. God promised it to me 45 years ago, and I'm going to claim it today. Friend, I want to tell you, you've all a part to play in the Lord's service. All of us. And if God's people would only get the hold of that truth, Christian in the car, if you could only get the hold of this, what a difference it would make in the Lord's work. I wonder how she felt when she was captured. How would you feel if you were captured, taken into a foreign land, made a slave? Would you not want to destroy the people that brought you there? Yes, you probably would. That would be a human response, but wasn't her response. She knew in practice that all things work together for good to them that love God. Oh, I tell you, she had confidence in her Lord. Now her time is slipping by. But let me say a wee word quickly about her courage concerning this leper. You see, slaves in those days didn't really have much to say. You'd only speak when you were spoken to. That used to be the way it was with children. When I was a wee fella, if I'd have spoken out of turn in adult company, I'd have got a slap on the jaw very quickly, told to keep your place. My wife was telling me the other day that when she was a wee girl, there was a neighbour in talking to her mother. And this lady's name was Ruth. That was her first name. I can't remember her married name, but whenever she was leaving, Mary's mom said, okay, Ruth, I'll see you later. Cheerio. Mary, she said, yes, Ruth, cheerio. And she got such a tonguing from her mother. Don't you ever call that lady Ruth again. That's Mrs. Johnson, whoever it was. That's not Ruth. That seems a very small thing, but that used to be the norm, you know. Maybe it wasn't a bad thing. I don't know. But she couldn't speak. So she must have had some indication that it was all right to go to this woman, this Mrs. Naaman, and speak, and she did. No doubt overcoming a natural fear of being rebuked, which can happen very quickly, or some reprisal. Maybe she'd be mocked. Whatever it was, I'm sure it was a very real fear. I read a story one day about Frederick the Great, a great emperor. But he was known as a scoffer, a blasphemer. But he had in the ranks of his army a general by the name of von Zeeland. Frederick was coarse, and he told these blasphemous jokes about the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody laughed, but it was noticed that the general arose to his feet, stiff and upset. He spoke to Frederick the Great. He said, "Sire, I fear not death. I have fought and won 38 battles for you. Soon I will be in the presence of one greater than thou, the mighty God who saved me from sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you blaspheme. I love the Savior." And there was a hush fell over the whole gathering. Frederick, in response, simply said, "My dear General von Zeeland, I beg your pardon." And he apologized three times. You see, courage? Doesn't matter. If someone in your company blasphemes or curses the Christ of God, and you're there and you're present, friend, you need to take a stand for the Savior. One of the first things that brought me to my need of Christ many years ago occurred on the 12th of July. It would have been 1965 or so, right about that time. I was out selling, we were selling the Protestant Telegraph, actually, around the Orange Men that day. And I was not aware of it, but every so often, quite regularly, I was taking the Lord's name in vain. I didn't know. I was doing it in ignorance. And this man who was with me, who was a dear brother and still is, and a close friend and still is, he stopped me and he said, "Trevor, it hurts me to hear you take the Lord's name in vain. I wish you wouldn't do it." I learned a lesson that day. I admired him for taking that stand for the Lord's name. God help me to be like that, would be my prayer today. We need to finish, and I want to do that. But you need courage to stand for Christ. This wee girl had compassion, you see. I finish with this. She could have rejoiced that her great enemy that stole her from her people, her family, was going to die. But no. Love, compassion, mercy motivated her. Her very actions were determined. by her love for God. We know what the end result was, don't we? The end result was salvation for Naaman. A message he didn't like to hear at the start. He didn't fancy the notion of washing in the Jordan. If you've ever been to the Jordan, you'll understand that. I've stood in the Jordan several times, and it's not very clean in places. One place we did some baptisms one day, we felt the wee fish nibbling at our feet. It was quite a dirty river that day. He wanted to go to these mighty rivers in Damascus. But he had to do what God wanted him to do. Friend, if you're not saved this morning, let me tell you something. You'll never be saved your way. You can only ever be saved God's way. And that's the way of the cross. You need Christ in your heart and Christ alone. For none but Christ can satisfy. There's none other name for me or you. Naaman had to learn. The wee girl gave him the right message. He just went to the wrong person. He went to the king of Israel. What did he do that for? He wasn't told to go there. Somebody might tell you to go to the church. Go to the sacraments. Go to a life of good living. Listen, the only one you need to go to is Christ. Will you not do that? Christian, will you not take courage from the word today? Sinner, friend, if you're not saved, I don't know your heart. But I know this. If you come to Christ, he'll save you. Please come and trust him.